the book of James, chapter 4. James, chapter 4. As you're turning there, I want to say that I hope this will be a very God-centric service, not Isaac-centric service. But I do want to say that I appreciate the cards and emails that I've gotten so far this week. A few of you responded to my request to share your heart as we consider the Lord's plans for our future here. I want to say this, that I was really a bit of a blessing this week. I can just tell you that last year, as I went through this whole thing last year, it was, the best way I can describe it, the process was just very fuzzy to me. I never felt a real clear path from the Lord throughout that whole time of consideration, and that has not been the case this week at all. I just felt the Lord's presence and a very clear mind and a clear head, and I'm very thankful for that. I hope that the Lord will continue to lead in the future. James chapter 4. As I've been praying this week, obviously my mind has been on prayer and on the seeking the will of the Lord. And I love the book of James. I always go back to James. It's one of my favorite books. It's the first book that I ever preached through when I first started preaching down at Greenwood. And so I go back to James in times of trial, in times of seeking wisdom. And there were several messages that I thought about bringing this morning from the book of James. I thought about speaking from James chapter 1, verse 5, where it talks about, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven of the wind and tossed. But I want to speak from another place in James this morning. James chapter 4. I want us to just look at one phrase from one verse in James 4. It's found in verse 8. And I can guarantee you that you know this verse very well. The youngest child has probably memorized this verse just from having heard it spoken so many times. But I had some meditation in this verse several years ago, and as I was praying this week and really feeling the need to be close to the Lord in this time, the meditation that I had previously on this verse just came flooding back to me, and I want to share them with you this morning. Know that at camp there were several people who, probably many of us, who had a strong desire to come back and get closer to God, to draw nigh to God. I want to speak about that this morning from James chapter 4. I'll read one verse, James 4 verse 8. Read the first part of that verse. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Everybody's thinking, I think we can go ahead and check out now. We know what this verse is all about. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. I want to speak about what it means this morning when we say that we want to draw nigh to God. What does it mean? Who is this one that we are wanting to draw nigh unto? You know this verse very well, and so probably you know that you have this verse in your back pocket. Whenever you need to get close to the Lord, as I felt this week, I felt, Lord, if I'm going to make a decision of this weight, of this import, I need to be very close to you. I need to know that I'm walking with you and that I'm feeling your presence. And so I went to this verse, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. So while this verse may be very familiar to you, I want to tell you that it has incredible implications. The fact that we have been bid, we have been invited, we have been beckoned to draw nigh to God should absolutely zap us like an electric shock. We can draw nigh to God. Now perhaps the reason that this verse doesn't just come with much more powerful force is because we have bought into a modern view, or maybe a postmodern view, of who God is. So what is the modern view of God? What do you think about when it says that you can draw nigh to God? He has invited you to come and draw nigh to him, to get close to him. What does it mean? Is it a big deal to get close to God, to be in the presence of God, to be in fellowship and walking closely to God? Is that a big deal? I remember a few years ago going to a funeral of a young man who had died in a very tragic accident. And it was a very sad time. And I remember his girlfriend got up to speak at his funeral. And they had not been living close to the Lord. They had been living way far away from the Lord. And she was talking about how they lived together and all the good times that they had had. And then she began to talk about God. And she said, I know that right now God is smiling upon him. He's smiling upon us. And I thought, wow, what an obscure view of God. That in one breath you can stand before people and proclaim what wonderful it was, how wonderful it was to live together with this person outside of marriage, and in the next breath tell how close that you are to God and how wonderful God has blessed you through this whole ordeal. You see, that view of God is kind of like the old grandmother that is just glad to see her grandchildren. The grandchildren used to love to go to grandmother's house, and then they got older and got busy with other things. They got busy with the life and their pursuits of their career and their lives. So every now and then they drop in on grandma, and every time they drop in, grandma's just pleased to see them, and she has the cookies and the milk waiting for them, and it doesn't matter if they don't see them for another 6 months or 8 months, she's just glad to see them whenever they come to see her. But that's not God. That's not God. Perhaps your view of God is kind of like the emergency kit you keep in your car. You know, the one with the flares and the flashlights and the extra blanket and the battery pack and whatever else you're supposed to have in your emergency kit. But you don't ever actually use the emergency kit. It stays there. Most of the time it gets in the way. And many times when you're packing for a trip, you think, I can just take that out. We have a lot more room to put another suitcase in. You say, no, I better keep it in there. And so you never actually use the emergency kit until that certain terrible time in the dark of night when your tire goes out, you have to pull inside of the road, and then the flare comes in use and handy. The flashlight is helpful. The blanket keeps your wife warm. You're able to get the tire changed. God is there to be used whenever you really need Him. Like, a church calls you to pastor them, and it's a big move, it's a change, and you think, wow, man, look at my emergency kit now, and find out, where's God in this whole matter? God, are you in this matter? Draw nigh to God. For many, God today is a very politically correct God, the ultimately approachable God. It doesn't really matter what you call Him, as long as you call Him something. It doesn't matter really what you really think about Him. You can paint your own picture of God, and that's fine, just as long as you acknowledge there's a God, God's happy with that. You can call Him Allah, you can call Him Jesus, you can call Him whatever you want to call Him. You can tear out portions of his book if they don't fit with your line of thinking, your philosophy of life. That's not what it's talking about here when it says to draw nigh to God. I want to speak about who this God is that we are bid to draw nigh to today. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 to get our first view of just who is this God that we are bid to draw nigh unto. In 1 Timothy 6, and by the way, we're going to be going to scriptures today that you know well, you should know very well. But don't let your familiarity with these scriptures cause you to just glide through this message and not truly contemplate in your mind what these scriptures say to you about God. This God that we're talking about is not just some philosophy. He's not just some set of standards. But this God is a living, eternal, Alpha and Omega, living, ever-living, very alive, very real God who is in heaven today, and you today have been bid to draw nigh to this God. In 1 Timothy 6, we'll start reading in verse 13. Paul is closing this letter to his good friend Timothy, and he says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ appears? Let's read. Which in his times He shall show. He's going to unveil something here. To all these people that have these different, obscure, divergent view of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He comes back, is going to reveal something. He's going to unveil just who this God is that we're talking about. Which in His times He shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate. The only one with true power. the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now listen to verse 16. Who only hath immortality. Listen to this next phrase. Dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. Whom no man hath seen nor can see. To whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Are you starting to get just a little bit of a glimpse of what he's saying when he says, draw nigh to God? Go back to James 4 now in your mind. And let's couple these verses together. And let's quote it, these verses coupled together. James 4 says to you, if you are a lover of Jesus Christ, he says, draw nigh to the unapproachable God. Think about that. That's astounding. Draw nigh to the unapproachable God. This God who is unapproachable because he dwells in this rare, bright light that no man can approach unto. The reason that he is unapproachable is that he dwells in this thin air that you can't get to. You can't get there. Just like the reason that you can't jump over an airplane is because you cannot breathe the thin air that's up there. You can't do it. Your body will explode. You can't breathe that air if it's to a certain height. You cannot approach into God because he dwells in a light, this pure light that no man can approach into. And yet he says to us in James 4, draw nigh, come here to the unapproachable God. Well, let's try to get some more understanding of this. It's amazing, isn't it? I want us to look at five people who tried to draw nigh to the unapproachable God. Some did it with a good motive. Some not in a good motive. We're going to learn a lot about God by looking at these five examples of people who tried to draw near unto God, who tried to approach the unapproachable God. One of these is very familiar. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6. And I repeat again, don't let your familiarity with the scriptures like Isaiah 6 cause you to lose sight of the glorious God that dwells in this rare, pure light. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah, a good man, a man who desired to follow God, a man who was unique among the people that he lived among because he was one of the few who did love God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, who did seek to follow after God. In Isaiah 6, God blesses Isaiah to get a very small glimpse of who this unapproachable God is. I want to look at all these words very carefully. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. Just for a minute, just remember that Uzziah was a good king. If you would go back to this afternoon and read the story of Uzziah, it's a very compelling story. Uzziah was a good king. He was a king who God blessed to prosper very greatly. God blessed Uzziah in many, many ways, and he prospered. He was a great king in the land of Israel. But Uzziah got so full of himself and began to not value the height of God. And so Uzziah attempted to do something that he was not given the liberty to do in the service of God. And Uzziah was struck with a disease, and he died a very pitiful death. And so Uzziah dies because he did not respect just who this unapproachable God is. And Uzziah died a horrible death after his first part of his life was extremely blessed and he prospered. And so right here at the very end of Uzziah's life, God gives Isaiah a glimpse of who he is to keep Isaiah on track. That Isaiah would be blessed with the Lord mightily, as we saw several months ago in the life of Hezekiah and the life of the nation of Israel. Isaiah was blessed to be the guiding light, to be a hindrance to those who do evil, and to call the people to pursue good. And Isaiah, of course, has been used to pin down some of the most blessed verses in Scripture, verses that tell us of the uniqueness of God, verses that tell us of the humiliation of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53. Isaiah was blessed mightily of God. It was because of this glimpse of God in Isaiah 6, I believe, that he was blessed so much. And I believe that your life will be very much the same. your level of success. When I say success, I mean your level of devotion to God. Your life lived in the service. Your fervency in the service of Lord Jesus Christ will be in direct proportion to how you see God. You see God as being very small. You see God as being insignificant. You see God as being in the hip pocket, ready whenever you need Him, or in the trunk of your car. Then you will not please God with your life. But if you see God as Isaiah did, it'll have a dramatic change, impact upon your life. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, these heavenly beings. Each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. I can't help reading verse 2 and not thinking back to the time when Moses was up on the mountain and he saw the burning bush. And he approaches the burning bush. What were God's words to Moses? God said, "Moses, remove your shoes from your feet, for the ground whereon you stand is holy ground." And listen, think about these seraphims. The seraphims aren't like you. You know a lot about sin. The seraphims haven't sinned. They are beings that God has created to just bring Him songs and praise and glory in the realm of heaven. They don't get tangled and tattered with earth. They're not earthly beings. They're heavenly beings. They don't know sin. They've never been around sin. But in the presence of God, He is so much higher, He is so much greater, He is so incredible, He dwells in this light that not even these seraphims can push Him to. And so what do? They cover their feet. They cover their face, much like Moses had to remove his shoes. They realized he was standing upon holy ground. He's in the presence of God. They said, "Listen, these feet are earthy. This face is earthy. It's a creation. It's not like God." And so they cover their faces and cover their feet. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." We love to sing the song, "Holy, holy, holy." The word "holy" just means to be transcendent. It means it climbs across. It exceeds limits. There are limits to everything that you and I do. There's a limit to how high I can jump. There's a limit to how large I can think. There's a limit to how fast I can run. There's a limit to how much I can comprehend. There's a limit to every single thing about you and I. But what the word "holy" means is that there are no limits. He is transcendent. He climbs above the limits. He brings the limits. He goes over all limits. God is not limited. He is different. He is unique. He is different than you and me. And this is a message that Isaiah hammers on time and time and time again. Read sometime Isaiah 40 through about Isaiah 50. You'll see this repeated over and over and over again. Isaiah 46, "I am God, and there is no one like me." There's no one like me. He's unique. He's an oddball, if you will. He's different than us. You see, let's keep reading. One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." You see, what he seeks to do is a hammer home again and again and again. He's transcendent. He's transcendent. He's transcendent. He's above. He's above. He's above. He's different than. He's different than. He's different than. He is separate from us. He's separate from us. He's separate from us. My friends, you must see God as being different than you. He is higher than you. He's on a higher plane than you. And you're amazed by this. And let me tell you, my friends, when Isaiah sees the Lord, when he sees the Lord, and this high and lifted up state, he sees the Lord as He is, and says, "Oh, He's different than me. He's unique. He's not like me. He's so much better than me." My friends, Isaiah didn't fall asleep with boredom. Let me tell you something, friends. If the church is the place where the Word, where God is to be revealed and God is to be preached, then I believe that boredom may be the, in church may be the greatest sin of all. See, the fault of the preacher in not displaying God, and not unveiling God, and not revealing God, but covering God with my own ego, or my own filthy, or whatever, or maybe the sin of you, but boredom with God may be the greatest sin that there is. No, you're bored with God. He's different than the cut above. Now, what do you want to do with somebody that's so different, that's so unique, that's so odd? What happens to an oddball in our realm? Well, usually they're kind of ostracized, right? Somebody you just can't relate to. You can't talk to them. You just can't understand them. They can't understand you. There are a few people in the world that are just different than most people. So what happens? They're kind of, even kind of isolated, aren't they? And that's exactly what happens to Isaiah when he contemplates God. You see, God is so different then that he's foreign. We can't really relate to God, is what Isaiah says. Let's keep reading. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me. Now, this verse doesn't translate really well to our lives, because usually if we get sick, we get a headache, my wife gets mad at us, woe is me, things are bad, life is bad, woe is me, it doesn't really mean anything, just something to say when we think things are kind of bad. That's not how it was back here. When God pronounced woe upon somebody, he was calling down a curse upon them. So when God pronounced woe upon something or some nation or some people, something bad was fixing to happen. Fire was fixing to happen from heaven. The hailstorm was fixing to come. Lightning was fixing to strike. Something terrible happens when God says woe, what do you think? He is pronouncing a curse. Woe is a curse. Now think about this. When Isaiah sees just how high this lot is that God dwells in, that he's holy, he's holy, he's holy, he's transcendent, he's a cut above, he's different than, Isaiah says the most strange words. He says, woe is me. Think about that. Who in their right mind will call a curse down, not against your enemy, but against yourself? He calls down a curse upon self because he realizes what a difference there is between him and God. He sees how sinful he is. He sees how far apart he is from God. Woe is me, for I am undone. The word undone just means unraveled. It means disintegrated. That's the response of Isaiah when he sees God. He says, I'm undone. I'm unraveled. I'm just totally torn to pieces when I see God. And why is this? Because he realized something that we need to realize. You see, some today don't want to draw nigh to God. But you know what? It really doesn't matter. Because the truth is, to borrow a Latin phrase that many of the old-timers use, that we are constantly coram Deo. That means we are constantly, always before the face of God. And Hebrews, let's just turn there. In Hebrews chapter 4, speaking of God, it says, for the word of God is quick, and that means alive, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. You know, there have been whole books written about are we a trichotomy or a dichotomy? Trying to do different things between the soul and the spirit, and it's impossible for us to really do to a reasonable degree. And God says, listen, when I penetrate you, I can pierce even to divide the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner, and as he understands, he perceives, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest, that means that is not revealed, that is not open, that is not seen in his sight, but all things, that includes you, all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That means we have to see God. We have to be close to God. We cannot be unrelated to God. There is an inevitable meeting face to face with God.
We cannot just live this life separated from God, although we may try to, but in the end, we will come to grips, we will come face to face with God. And Isaiah realizes, listen, I am quite there, I am before the face of God. He dwells in this transcendent light, and he can see even pierce right through me. All things are naked, being exposed, and manifest, opened, revealed, seen before his eyes. And he says, I'm unraveled. Listen, Isaiah is a good man. Don't forget that. Isaiah is a man that loved God. Isaiah is a man that sought after God. But in the presence of this life that no man can approach into, Isaiah said, bring curses out upon me. Woe is me, because I am a man of unclean lips. That means poison proceeds from my lips. And I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Brothers and sisters, until your eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, this drawing out of God thing is something to put into your back pocket. But when your eyes have seen the King, the unapproachable God, it takes on all new meaning to say, draw out of God. Let me ask you after one person, are you sure you want to? Are you really sure you want to draw out of God after having seen the experience of Isaiah? Don't do this lightly. Don't draw out of God lightly. Having seen this experience, how do you feel? Let's go to another very familiar experience in Exodus chapter 33. The experience of Moses. In Exodus 33, Moses speaking with God. And Moses makes what I believe is a reasonable request. Moses loved God. Moses was the leader of God's people. Moses delighted in following God and having God lead him. Moses had many experiences with God and seen the power of God. Moses had seen with his own eyes all the waters return to blood. He had seen the sky grow dark, not with clouds, but with flies. He had seen God come to the rescue in this miraculous way and send the angel of death and all these firstborn be slain. And just as God said, not one firstborn of the ones that had the blood covering their door, not one died. God didn't look up even one time. But he said, seeing God provide manna every single day for his people. He had seen God split the waters and at just the right time close the waters back up. Moses had seen the power of God. He had seen the glory of God. And Moses loved God. He loved seeing these things. And Moses had one more request. He said, Lord, in verse 18, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Don't you want to see the glory of God? Do you want to see the excellence of God? Don't you want to draw nigh unto God? It's a reasonable request. It's a request that we all should have. We also want to see the glory of God. And God says in verse 19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now, I used to believe that God says, no, you can't see my glory. But I believe that God is saying here to Moses, I'm going to show you a great portion of my glory. I'm going to show you my goodness. I'm going to show you my mercy. I'm going to show you my sovereignty. And that I will be gracious to those whom I will be gracious. And we have no right to question that. And I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. I will show you a grand portion of my glory. But Moses, you must understand one thing. You cannot see my face. Not because I'm an ogre. Not because I'm embarrassed. Not because I'm defiled, the awkward. I have this ugly, grotesque face. Not because of that, but because Moses, you're a man of clay. Let's read. And he said, thou canst not see my face. Why not? Because for there shall no man see me and live. That's why. Because when you see this unapproachable God, knowing the light, this glorious light that is different than us, that is unique, that is foreign to us, you cannot come to this God, Joseph, and see his face in all the display of his glory and live, because you'll be consumed. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock. Don't forget that phrase. Don't forget that phrase that God said, I will put thee upon a rock, and I will hide thee in the cliff of the rock. Don't forget that. It's very significant. and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." Don't forget that phrase, "my face shall be seen either," because that also is very significant. God says, "Moses, no, you can't see my face. Because if you see my face in all its glory, you cannot live. You can't comprehend it. You can't take it in. It will cause you, as Isaiah said, to disintegrate before me." And then you know the next chapter, chapter 34, verse 29, "And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not," he didn't realize, "that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses. Behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him." Okay? God says, "Draw nigh to me." Moses sees the higher parts of God. He sees the small glimpse of the glory of God, and Moses' face shone so much that when the people saw the face of Moses, who only is in the back part of God, they were scared to draw nigh to God, but to Moses. Are you sure you want to draw nigh to this God? He's different. He's far above. He's awesome, isn't he? Let's look at three more people. Three more examples. Those were good men who wanted to draw nigh to God. Turn to Leviticus now, chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. We'll begin reading in verse 1 about these two men, two brothers named Nadab and Abihu. Their father was Aaron, and their father Aaron had been given the job of the priesthood. His family had the role of the priesthood. They were to bring sacrifices to God in a very specific manner, a very defined manner. And Aaron had brought sacrifices for years, and his boys grew up, and they were also in the family, and they brought sacrifices. Let's read in verse 1 of Leviticus 10. "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not." Now think about what they did. They had the job of bringing sacrifices to God, and they brought the sacrifice. They did. They came to church, if you will. They brought this sacrifice, but they didn't do it in the way that God had said to do it. And they burned strange fire, everything other than what God had said to bring for the sacrifice. They were still sacrificing. They still showed up at church. They still sang the songs. "And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." I want to ask you about that. What do you think about that? Do you think that that was cruel and unusual punishment? Do you think that in this case the punishment really fit the crime? I'll tell you what I think in my own heart. I don't think that fit the crime. Because I know what it is to bring half-hearted service to God. And I have good intentions sometimes, even when I bring half-hearted service to God. But there are things that distract me, things that are more appealing to me. And I don't think God ought to choose for that. I mean, spank me a little bit and crowd me and run over talking to me, but don't kill me for that, God. Listen to what God says, though. "Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me." Draw nigh to God. God says, listen, when you come near to me, I will be sanctified. I will be set apart. I will be considered to be holy, holy, holy. I will be considered to be other than and unique and transcendent above. You cannot just bring whatever it is you want to bring. Because I'm not like you. And I will only receive that which brings me glory. Wow. Let me tell you something, friends. That was not cruel and unusual punishment, but the punishment exactly fit the crime. Because if God would be treated as anybody else, He would not be God. He said, you don't have to set me apart. You don't have to consider me any different. Then He wouldn't be God. He means He's like you and me, and He's more like you and me. Because you know, again and again, God is not like you and me. He was more than you and me to worship Him. They're going to be ready to submit to Him. They're going to be to bow down before Him. They're going to be ready to sacrifice for Him if He's just like you and me. Because I'm not worthy of worship, I can promise you that. I'm not worthy of worship. Let me just say this right now. My friends, and I know that you know this, I know that you believe this, but in this whole process that we're going through right now, I would tell you again and again and again, don't let it be Isaac-centric, Isaac-focused. Let it be God-focused. Let me promise you, I am not worthy, but I didn't give you respect. I'm certainly not worthy of any hope you placed in me. I will be sanctified in them that draw nigh unto me. Let me ask you again, do you want to draw nigh unto God? Look at 1 Chronicles 13. 1 Chronicles 13. Let's just paint this picture real quick. You know the story very well also. But the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant of God, was the most sacred thing that the Israelites had, because it represented how God met with them on the mercy seat. And it was placed in the holiest of holies, a place that not any common man could go into, but only one man, the high priest, could go into, and even then, only one time a year. And you know the story that even if the high priest were to die, he would have a heart attack and die in the Holy of Holies, and they couldn't go in there and just get him out because it was too sacred a place. And they would tie a rope around his leg and they would pull him out, right? This is a sacred thing. And the Ark of the Covenant was very important to Israel because it reminded them of the blessings of God and the place where God met with them on the mercy seat. Very important to them. And of course, you know, because of their sin, the sin of Eli and his sons, the Ark of the Covenant was taken. It was taken to the enemy hands. And of course, it was just a pain to the enemy, did the enemy no good. The Philistines suffered and suffered and suffered because of the Ark of the Covenant. And they wanted to get rid of it. And finally, Israel takes the Ark back into their possession. And they're on this procession, this most joyous procession, this most glorious procession, this procession to take the Ark of the Covenant back to the place where it's supposed to be, back in the land of Israel, back to be representing again that God meets with His people in mercy. Isn't that wonderful? What a joyous time. What a happy time this was. And you know the story well. Let's read this story in verse 7. And they carried the Ark of God in the new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. It's a grand time. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chadon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. That's all that happened. That's all that happened. Let's read. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, that he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. All that happened, all he did was touch this ark, and he had good intentions, didn't he? All he wanted was that this perfect, beautiful day not be ruined. Can even any worse than this ark of God, this emblem of God's blessings, falling to the ground and breaking into 10,000 pieces, and this joyous occasion with the cymbals and the harps and the trumpets, all just stopping at once? But oh no! We finally got it back, and now it's fallen and broken. It's the last thing that's going to happen. So all I was given is put a hand there to steady it, to keep it from falling and everything being all messed up. Yet what does God say? His anger was kindled against Uzzah because he touched the ark. Remember we just said, the ark was not for a common man. It was for the high priest to come once a year
and even then, a very temporary and holy occasion. And Uzzah hadn't been given permission to touch that ark. And in effect, what God was saying was, I'd rather this ark touch the earth than touch a sinner. Because a sinner cannot draw nigh to God. He's unapproachable. He's different than sinners. And he dwells in a light that would disintegrate sinners. And he cannot have fellowship with iniquity. You see, if you never get that point, you'll think God gave Uzzah a raw deal. But I am telling you that God did exactly what he had to do, because God cannot be tainted by sin. He can't. He wouldn't be God then. One more very quickly. We even turn there. The story in Acts 5 of Ananias and Sapphira. They thought they could draw nigh to God. Listen, remember, don't forget this. Uzzah had good intentions. Don't ever forget that. He had good intentions. But let me tell you, friends, a sinner cannot draw nigh to God. Never. Ever, ever, ever. Ananias and Sapphira thought they could draw nigh to God if all the people that were around them thought they were pretty good. If the people around them thought that Ananias and Sapphira were upstanding, then God would have to just be joining the club, right? And say, yeah, they're pretty good people. And so what they sought to do was to get the approval of men. They had the approval of men, and they had the approval of God. And so they sold this land, and they took the money from the land, and they put part of it back here, and part of it against the Lord, and they told the people, we have sold our land, and given all the money to the Lord. Now listen, they weren't required to give all that money to the Lord, were they? They weren't. They didn't do anything wrong in keeping part of their money back. That's not what God was mad at. What they did wrong, my friends, was lying. You see, they sought to draw nigh this unapproachable God in a deceitful manner. And you know what happened immediately? They fell down dead and were carried out. And I'll tell you again, that was not cruel or unusual. That's what it should be, because God dwells in a life that no man can look into, especially not from a deceitful manner. Now I want you to turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We have looked at Isaiah, who when he saw God, didn't run up to God and have a long conversation. You know, these frauds on the television talking about their conversations with God, their discussions with God, and their arguments with God, and their visits with God as they shave in the bathroom in the morning, or as they take them out to dinner for a casual dinner. My friend, that's a fraud. That's not the God. When Isaiah saw God, he said, Lord, me, I am unraveled. When Abraham saw God, a small part of God, he could not see the face of God, but had to be hidden in the cliffs of the rock. And even the small back part of God that he saw caused his face to shine, when the children of Israel were scared to draw nigh, not Abraham, to Moses. When Uzzah and Nadab and Abihu and Ananias and Sapphira tried to approach God in a way that he would not be approached, they were consumed. Immediately consumed. I am God and there is no one like me. Don't forget that. So I ask you, how in the world are you going to draw nigh to God? He has bidden you to draw nigh to him, and yet we see that he dwells in a light that no man can approach him to. I hope that this morning your view of God has been elevated to a higher view, and no longer, if you ever did, you consider God as a grandmother God, or as a politically correct God, or as a diversity kit God. He's not like that. You cannot be casual about God. You can't. You can't be bored with God, and you can't be casual about God. Let's read Luke chapter 2. We're going to read in verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Now go back real quick in your memory.
to Nadab, to Abihu, to Moses, to Isaiah. Now, this time God is approaching unto people. The angel of the Lord came upon them. The glory of the Lord is shining up around them. And let me ask you, do you want to even do this, or do you want to run the other direction? Well, listen, they were so afraid, just as they should be, because they knew who God was. But I want you to listen to the words in verse 10. And the angel said unto them, fear not. Fear not. I don't know if any more blessed and glorious and beautiful words have ever been written down. When God approaches people and says to people, fear not. Let me tell you something. What did God say before? He said, I will be sanctified in them that draw nigh to me. He said, holy, holy, holy. And I will tell you this, holy, sanctified, set apart God has not changed one iota. But Luke 2, this scripture, starts to tell the story of the gospel. And the gospel, my friends, is good news to sinners. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you, this is for you, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. Peace. There was no peace for Nadab about you. There was no peace for Isaiah. There was no peace for you because there was a gulf between man and God. But the gospel says, fear not. But I'm bringing you good tidings of great joy. For unto you is born in the city of David a Savior, which is not just a man, which is not just a mere man, which is Christ the Lord. Let me tell you, friends, how people it's possible that people can draw nigh unto God, because first God Himself has to draw nigh unto people. The Savior, Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the one that is truly God, the Creator we talked about last time, the firstborn of all creation, the one who is majestic and so glorious that the angels love to cover their, the seraphims cover their faces, cover their feet in His sight, and just scream out, holy, 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 the whole earth is full of His glory. That one, Christ the Lord, had to come and draw nigh to man. Oh, Jeremiah 23 verse 6 says, behold, the Lord, our righteousness. Behold, the Lord, our righteousness. Romans chapter 5 will tell us that God had to draw nigh to man, and not just get close to man, but God Himself incarnate, Jesus Christ, had to not just get close to man, but had to be made sin. He had to be made sin. That's as close to man as you can get. He had to be made sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 just for a minute, and I want you to see in Ephesians 1 all these blessings that you enjoy, the joy, the liberty, the freedom of coming to God, of drawing nigh to God, come to you in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's just read verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, where? In Christ. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath, Jesus Christ, hath made us, listen to this, accepted in the beloved. Jesus Christ has made us accepted in the company of Him who dwells in a life that no man can approach Him to. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Look at verse 5 and 6 of chapter 2. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together where? In heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. Oh, child of God, today, if you're going to be a child of the King, if you can say, I feel that I'm adopted into the family of God, and you can go down upon your knees at night or any time, and you can say these words and not recoil in fear, our Father. What a blessing it is. Because when Isaiah saw the high and lifted up God, he recoiled. Oh, he wanted to serve Him. But he was in fear and awe and trembling when he saw God. And if you can right now and say, our Father, and know that you're accepted and beloved, then let me tell you, you better close that prayer by saying, in Jesus' name, we come to you. Because the only way you can draw nigh to God is through God Himself, Jesus Christ. He is the way, the only way to the Father. And you remember back then when Moses was placed in the cleft of the rock? Well, we were told in 1 Corinthians that Jesus is that rock. And He is the cleft of the rock, in which we were saying this morning, He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. We're safe, we're secure, we're kept, where we can draw nigh unto God. And remember when God said, you can't see my face. Well, you know, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 says, you can see the glory of God in the face. You can look right square in the face of Jesus Christ and see all His glory and see Him not consumed, because Jesus Christ is the way of the Father. Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. Jesus Christ is the only avenue to God. And so I said to you in closing, draw nigh to God. I want you to draw nigh to God. I want myself to draw nigh to God. But always remember, that's an incredible thing. And draw nigh to God only if you're drawing nigh to Him through Jesus Christ. Don't bring your righteousness. Don't bring your self-worth. Don't bring anything else. But draw nigh to God through Jesus Christ. Now this morning we have a young man who has expressed the desire to draw nigh to God, to take his place walking in submission to this great God who dwells in a light that no man can approach Him to. And I'm going to ask Brother Logan Green now to come and tell us what the Lord is doing in your life and what your desire is for your life.
I have, in the past several times, been powerfully moved by the things of the gospel, and I've struggled for a long time to know whether they were genuine, or whether it was just my emotions. And I prayed for a long time that God would show me, without a doubt, in my mind, that I was a child of His, and that He would make it completely clear to me. And then I changed altogether in my prayers and began praying that my name would be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I know that's not the way that works, but I guess I was essentially begging for mercy. And at Camp Moriah this year, had a powerful peace in my heart about it, and I decided to be baptized. I felt like, for a really long time, I felt like I needed to be more spiritual, or I needed to repent first and start living right, and then I could be baptized, or I don't know. But I realized the only way I could do that would be to throw myself at the feet of Jesus. And there's a song in here that expresses my heart. It's number 245, I believe. Just as I am. I'm going to read it. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fighting fears within and without, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thy love unknown hath broken every barrier down. Now, to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, with that free love, the breadth, length, depth, and height to prove, here for a season, and then above, O Lamb of God, I come. I ask for a home in this church, and pray that y'all will accept it upon my baptism. At Harmony Hill, several years ago, I think it was in 2002, we were in class singing this song, Triumphal Feast, number 253, and I was powerfully moved by the words, and after the song was over, the class dismissed, and I remained in my seat weeping, and several of the other students were as well, and for that reason I thought it may just be my emotions get to me, because when I see other people cry, I'm gone. I break down. But I'll read the words. Jesus, the God, invites us here to this triumphal feast. It's talking about the communion service. And brings immortal blessings down for each redeemed guest. The Lord, how glorious is his face, how kind his smiles appear. And oh, what melting words he says to every humble ear. For you, the children of my love, it was for you I died. Behold my hands, behold my feet, and look into my side. These are the wounds for you I bore, the tokens of my pains, when I came down to free your souls from misery and chains. Justice unsheathed its fiery sword and plunged it in my heart. Infinite pains for you I bore, and most tormenting smart. When hell and all its spiteful powers stood dreadful in my way, to rescue those dear lives of yours, I gave my own away. But while I bled and groaned and died, I ruined Satan's throne. High on the cross I hung, and spied the monster tumbling down. Victorious God, what can we pay for favors so divine? We would devote our hearts away to be forever thine.
want to say that I really appreciate how that God works differently in different people. God is unique, and God is every creation of spiritual creation is a unique creation. Just as like there's no flower that's the exact same, there's no spiritual creation that's the exact same. Bill Logan has, we had a couple hour conversation yesterday afternoon and went through kind of the last several years of his life, and I appreciate the fact that he struggled. This has been a struggle for him, a very quiet struggle, a very internal struggle, a struggle of wondering, not as an experience, a true experience. We talked a lot about experiences yesterday, how that you can make too much of experience or too little of experience. But living for the Lord is an experience state, is it? There is an experience. But in a very serious and doubting way, he's wondering, am I truly a child of God? Is there really any evidence of God's in my life? But what I really love, this is so important, what God must do for everybody, he has to bring you away from examining myself, away from did I have 10 on the plus side and 9 on the minus side today, or is it 9 on plus side and 10 on the minus side? Just get you away from that to the point where you finally say, just as I am, I need Christ. I trust in Christ. Because if you start out saying, okay, I've got 10 on the plus side, 9 on the minus side, it's on my head for the day, you will never, ever get there. You will never, ever, ever get there. You can't draw out of God, except for Jesus Christ. And so I appreciate the fact that God brings His children to that point where they say, just take me as I am, but I must have Jesus. Give me Jesus. The song says, or I die, or I perish. And so, I also appreciate that Bill Logan in that conversation had several questions for me yesterday about, well, what does it mean to be a church member? And he was very serious about taking up the yoke and following Christ and being a real part of this assembly, but also professing the name of Christ. And so I want to ask the church to what your mind is on this matter. We have a motion, and second, we accept the Lord into the church upon baptism. Do I profess Christ publicly upon baptism? Is there any more comments on that motion? If not, all in favor, say, praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
All right. Amen. Well, let's stand up and let's sing a song. Let's sing Just As I Am. And we'll ask Brother Logan to stand up and we'll wish him, bid him welcome into the kingdom of God, into his church. And we rejoice in a God who draws us nigh to him.
Just as
and fear, faith, and wisdom.
Praise the Lord. The Bible said that there is rejoicing in heaven. In heaven. That place where God lives. Isn't that amazing? Rejoicing. God rejoices to see people draw nigh to Him. Isn't that wonderful? You wouldn't think from all those stories in the Old Testament, even Ananias and Sapphira, that God would rejoice. He's not standoffish. He's not aloof. You have to have this whole thing about God in balance. He is that high and lofty. And yet He beckons us. He's the one that with His words, draw nigh to God, and God will draw nigh to you. It's amazing. There's joy in heaven when a sinner repenteth. So there better be joy on earth too. Let's be rejoicing. Let me ask this of the church. I don't want to go into all the details, but I'm going to be going next Sunday to be Rachel's mother and family. And I don't like to put off baptisms very long. And Logan's grandparents are also in town kind of right now. So, and I'm leaving Tuesday, so that makes it real condensed. So, what did the church think about having a baptism tomorrow night? Is there any conflicts with that anywhere? Nobody has anything on Monday nights, right?
Well, I might say the reason not to do it tonight is Molly and Catherine are not here.
Well, and Harris Bishop is being baptized tonight too at Grace Chapel, and Molly and Catherine are out. They'd like to be back for the baptism. Is there what's the thought of that? In fact, we can have that in lieu of the Wednesday night service if you all like. I know that there's a lot of people be gone to the family celebrations on Wednesday, it's July 4th. How about having the tomorrow night be the service instead of Wednesday night? I got more. Yes, sir. We're going to announce where it'll be just in a few minutes. We're not quite sure yet. It'll be here somewhere in Ripley area. Okay, let's plan on that. For tomorrow night, Lord willing, we'll meet together at 7 o'clock to have a baptism. Any more announcements? Don't forget to be praying for Mary Chun. She's made it safely, I guess. She'll be gone for about 5 weeks. Let's be praying for her. Molly and Catherine are traveling back, I guess, today from Texas. Anything else for the Chuck? Amen. Forgot to announce that this Saturday and Sunday, the 7th and 8th, is that right? 7th and 8th? At Providence Church, at morning service meetings at 10 and evening service, Elder Thomas Mann will be there for their meeting. So there's an announcement on the bulletin board, and I'm going to be out of town, so I won't be able to make it. But if you make it, over there, that'd be great to hear Brother Thomas and to encourage Providence Church. This is the 19th nursing home. This is also time we have a business meeting. So.
Wow.
The Grays. Okay. The Grays are neighbors of the Hunt that had a 14-year-old son be lost in a shooting, an accidental shooting. So, in prayer for them. Quite a few of us will be traveling this next week for the holidays, so let's all be in prayer for one another over safety and travel. Let's close now and prayer. Brother Steve, can you close in dismissal?